You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to see me again. See if this helps. You ready? Do you remember me now? Okay, I didn't have a little caterpillar on my lip the last time I was with you. Listen, let me say a couple of things by way of introduction. That Katie house that you all have built is such a gift to guests. So I know that's a new, you know the Katie house, what I'm talking about right now, right? Right up the hill. That is such a gift. Sharice and I have felt so taken care of. So thank you for that. That's a thoughtful way to serve guests. And second, I'll say Sharice and I guess it's me mainly because I know Rob and Linnell more than Sharice does, but to see this couple again and their kiddos, except for Drew, who's a dud. Where is he? But to see them again is such an encouragement. You know this, but you have a great pastor who loves you, cares about you, and is the same guy who's up here who's talking in private. He's got integrity, and he loves you. So I enjoy the few times a year we get to see each other, often in Minneapolis, sometimes here. So I felt refreshed being here for the weekend. Thanks, ladies who came out. How many ladies in the room were at the women's retreat this last couple of days? That's right. Okay. Well, thanks for making time to do that. Sharice enjoyed being with you. So this is what I want you to do. Why don't you open your Bibles? 1 Corinthians 13. The Loves actually have a plane to catch. So they're cutting it kind of close. So I said, Rob, it's okay, man. I only have an hour and a half sermon to preach. I was like, what time you got to be done? So it's not an hour and a half sermon, but turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We'll look at that in just a moment. But once you're there, hold it open, and I'll refer to it and read it. But let me start this way. Even though I've only been with you all for a total of, I think, 4 days in my life, I already know something significant about you. I do. I know something significant about you. There are things about Emmanuel Baptist Church that you don't like, that frustrate you, things that you want to see changed or emphasized more or emphasized less. You say, Jared, how do you know this? Because Rob told me. I'm just playing. Rob did not tell me. It's not that, because before I was a professor, I was a pastor, and my church folks would send me emails and texts full of things that they wanted to see changed about our church, full of things that they wanted to see emphasize more or emphasize less. I'd get earfuls about congregants' passion for evangelism or theology or worship or prayer, or mercy, or justice. Now, they didn't always put it just like that. Most of the time, the conversations begin like this. Jared, why doesn't our church? And then they'd continue the conversation. Listen, I grew to love those conversations. I'll admit, I didn't like them at first. I grew to love those conversations because I realized after a while that I misunderstood what they were really about. I misunderstood them. These weren't simply critical people wanting to complain about everything that was going on at church. Sometimes, of course, they presented like that. But I slowly began to realize when somebody would buttonhole me over breakfast or buttonhole me over lunch or coffee and energetically wonder why our church cared so little for the poor, or why we didn't help people understand the theology of conversion, or why we gave so little Sunday morning attention to foreign missions, I began to realize that these weren't just complaints. These were body parts self-identifying. Body parts self-identifying. These were people expressing their spiritual gifts. Listen, if you've got a gift of mercy, that's how God's made you. You became a Christian and the Spirit gifted you with a gift of mercy, then you want to know why your church isn't engaged in or talking about immigration reform. You want to know, what are we going to do with all these Hmong refugees or Ukrainian refugees or Afghani refugees. You want to know, why isn't our church thinking about and talking about that more? Or if you've got gifts of discernment or teaching, I feel like I met some of these folks after I did my talks on Israel. If you've got gifts of discernment or teaching, then you want to know how your church feels about this or that other theological conversation that's kind of swirling around in your local community or somewhere online. You want to know, what does our church think about a Christian engaging in politics? What is a Christian political theology like? Or what role does Israel, both ancient and modern, play in the Bible story? I guarantee you've had those thoughts. I guarantee you've had some of those conversations about this place. After all, if you have spiritual gifts, which you do if you're a Christian, then you are eager. This is how they work. You're eager to see those gifts be manifested in your body, in your church. You're so eager to see that, because that's how gifts work. I grew to love those conversations because I realized that my church needed those gifts. We needed them. We needed people brimming over with concern for mercy or justice or theology or evangelism. We couldn't operate without them. Now, there are dangers in all of this, of course, dangers. It's really easy. It's almost too easy to just complain about things, isn't it? To just complain. You've done it. I've done it. It's too easy. It's also really too easy to think that if everybody doesn't share our gifts or our passions, then somehow they're lesser. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us feel that? That person just doesn't get it. And what we mean is they're different. They have different gifts, but our conclusion is they're just lesser somehow. It's too easy to think that if people aren't just like us at Emmanuel, that Emmanuel Baptist Church has somehow lost its way. It's too easy to think that my concern for mercy or evangelism needs to be everybody else's concern for mercy and evangelism to the same degree and in the same way. It's too easy, friends. You know this. It's too easy to get so focused on and enamored with our own gifts and the passions that we have that sort of orbit around those gifts. It's too easy to do that and to lose sight of the fact that we're a body and that bodies have like a lot of different parts, don't they? Bodies do. Which means that not everybody else is going to be just like us. After all, that'd be a weird body, right? It'll be strange. And worse than that, it wouldn't work. Bodies don't work if everybody's an arm, if everybody's the mouth, or whatever your gift manifests in the body metaphor. Yes, listen, your gifts are important. Your passions that kind of, again, orbit around those gifts. That's how your passions work as a human being. They orbit around giftings that you have. Yes, they're important. But pursuing them and using them, going after them, isn't our first job, isn't your first job at this church. Pursuing your gifts, making sure they're manifested, isn't your first job. It's not the most important thing for us to be thinking about each time we come in those doors Sunday morning. It's not the most important thing for us to think about. None of our individual gifts are the thing that this church needs to be about. Friends, there's actually a better way to be church than that. Paul calls it the best way to be the church. And that's what I want us to look at for our little window of time together this morning. We find it in the love chapter. Kids, what's the love chapter? I'm looking at you. Kids, what's the love chapter in the Bible? That's right. It's not Song of Solomon. Okay. That's right. That's my man right there. Is that Rave? Let's go, bro. All right. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at that together. Open your Bibles. I'm going to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. So listen to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 12, 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Lord, we need you. So we look at this extraordinary part of our Bibles and have its truth calibrate the way we think about ourselves as members of this body. Would you shape us for the good of our souls, for the good of Wausau, for your glory, please. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there are two ways that God commends this way of love to us. Two ways. Two questions that Paul asks and answers. First, why is love the best way? Why is it the best way? And second, what does it look like? Why is love the best way? And second, what does love look like? So let's look at these two questions, starting with the first. Why is love the best way? Why is it the best way? Paul begins and ends the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, answering that question. Begins the chapter and ends the chapter answering the question, why is love the best way? And then there's this breathtaking picture in the middle of what love actually looks like. But around it, catch this, in verses 1 through 3 and in verses 8 through 13, think of these like two parts of an Oreo cookies, okay? At the beginning and ending of the chapter, Paul answers the question, what does love look like? And then that creamy center, Paul answers the question, at the beginning and end, he answers the question, why is love the best way? And then at that creamy center, he answers the question, well, tell me what love looks like. So Paul first answers why love is the best way in verses 1 through 3. So keep an eyeball on those, verses 1 through 3. Here he says that love is best because love gives everything else we do in the body value. Why is it the best way? Why is love the best way? Because it gives everything else you do in the body value. Notice verse 1. Paul says, even if you've got amazing gifting, without love, your gifts are distorted, they're irritating, and they're ineffective. Let's say, let's imagine, you not only speak in tongues, friends, you not only speak in tongues, but you speak in angelic tongues. You got the voice or voices of the tongues of angels. If you don't have love, Paul says, God says, you're just making a racket. You're just, quote, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Or look at verse 2. Let's say you not only have the gift of prophecy, but extraordinarily, you understand all mysteries and you possess all knowledge. If you don't have love, look at what the end of verse 2 says. It says, you're what? What does the end of verse 2 says? You're, say it, let me hear you. You're nothing. You provide no value. Same holds if you've got the gift of faith. So much faith, let's say that you're able to move, well, you can move Rib Mountain. That's a lot of faith, it seems. I can take Rib Mountain and chuck it all the way to Minneapolis. I got so much faith, I can move mountains. If you don't have love, Paul says, all you got is a displaced mountain. Good job. Without love, Paul is telling us, God is telling us, your act of faith, it loses its value. It doesn't have value. Paul's point is that even if you've got amazing gifts, like you have an extraordinary amount of faith, or prophecy, or tongues, or mercy, or you, whatever. You've got all of it. If your gift isn't used in, if it's not exercised in love, if you don't have love, then you're going to be ineffective. That's an extraordinary thought. You can have all the gifting in the world, but if it's not matched with love, then that gifting is just going to hit a wall of ineffectivity. It's going to have no value. It's going to be wasted gifting. Now listen, Paul is overstating his case. Nobody has that much gifting. Sorry to burst your bubble, okay? You don't have that much gifting. Nobody has that much gifting, and no Christian is like absolutely bereft of love. Like completely empty of love. No Christian is. If you're a Christian, you have a modicum of love in you for other people. But to say it again, this is what God's point is. Your gifts, your contributions to this body are valuable to the extent and only to the extent that you have love. I mean, even take a look at verse 3. Even if you liquidate all your assets and you sign them over to IBC and you decide that you're going to parachute into Mecca, passing out Bibles on your way down. Any and every sacrifice that you make is valuable to the extent and only to the extent that you do it in love. If you don't have love, if you don't love other members in this body, then all extraordinary sacrifice simply loses its value. It loses its value. Into verse 3, Paul says, you gain nothing. You should underline those. That's an arresting reality. Nothing, no value, no gain. God, who knows your heart, he is not impressed and he's not pleased. Again, Paul's speaking with deliberate overstatement. Few of us are called to that kind of sacrifice, and any Christian making that kind of sacrifice couldn't fail to do so in love, at least in a modicum of love. But again, Paul's point is clear. Even extraordinary sacrifices are valuable to the extent and only to the extent that they're made in love. They're made by people who do love. Love gives everything we do in this body value. Love does. Anything you do in this body has value to the extent that it's done in love. That's what God's trying to tell us. That's what he's looking out from 1 Corinthians at us this morning, trying to capture our attention with. Now, look how the chapter ends. Verses 8 through 13. Why is love the best way? Paul's answering it at the beginning and at the end of our chapter. At the end of the chapter, Paul tells us that love is also best. Not only does it give value to everything you do, but love is also best because it, more than anything else we can do or say, love allows the atmosphere of heaven to invade the earth. More than anything else that human beings do, love allows the atmosphere of heaven to kind of suffuse, come down, and invade the earth. I often use the Lord's Prayer as sort of a structuring device for my prayers. Anybody else do that? Use the Lord's Prayer when you pray? And there's that line in the Lord's Prayer, the second line that says this. This is from Matthew. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Remember this? On earth as it is in heaven. That's right. Now listen, here in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 to 13, Paul tells us what is the most direct, most profound way that line from Jesus' prayer is answered. What makes the church most like heaven? And Paul's answer is love. What makes the church most like heaven? It's love. Love brings the atmosphere of heaven into this world. That's what Paul's claiming when he says in verse 8, look at verse 8. That's what Paul's claiming when he says that love never ends. That's what Paul means. It never ends. It never ends because it characterizes, it's the characteristic of the new creation, of heaven itself. It never ends. It's the point of continuity between this life and the life to come. Love is. Verse 8, love never ends. Or look at verse 13. Paul makes the same point when he says that love abides. It remains. Spiritual gifts, not prophecy, not tongues, not knowledge or teaching or mercy or administration. Friends, spiritual gifts don't bring heaven to earth. They don't. Spiritual gifts are just for this age. They're going to, look at verse 8, they're going to pass away. They're going to cease. They're good and they're right. But they're only for this time between the times, between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return. That's all they're for. They're good and right, but they're only good and right before, as verse 10 puts it, before we're perfected. Or verse 11, before we're fully mature. These are all metaphors about what we will be and what heaven is like. Perfected, fully mature. Or verse 12, this wonderful description of heaven as before we see the Lord face to face. Why is love the best way to be the body? Why is it? You got to know this. Why is it the best way? Because love, more than anything else we do, it allows us to participate in and at the same time display the wonders and beauties of the world to come. Love does that. It uniquely allows us to participate and preview and enjoy heaven on earth. Doesn't that sound nice? A little bit of heaven on earth. How? God says, I'll tell you how. Love does that. Love allows you to enjoy now the qualities that will bring you joy forevermore. So Paul says the best way to be the body, to be what the body is supposed to be, the best way to be an outpost of heaven, which is what we're called to be, is to love. Again, why should love be the thing that we're all about as a church? Because love gives value to everything we do. And love suffuses. It suffuses everything we do with the aroma, the atmosphere of heaven. That's the answer to our first question. Why is love the best way? Now, second question. What does love look like? What does it look like? Paul answers this one right in the middle of our chapter in verses 4 to 7. To tell us what the way of love looks like, though, Paul doesn't define love. It's almost like Paul can't get love to slow down long enough to catch its picture. It's too busy. It's too active. So he doesn't define it. He simply describes some of the things that love does, some of the ways it manifests itself, sort of like you'll know it when you see it type description. Notice how verses 4 to 7 begin and end. Verses 4 to 7, this description of what love is like. Notice how they begin and end. How the description of love begins and ends. We get two positive descriptions at the beginning. And then we get four more positive descriptions of love at the end. And then in the middle, we get this string of ugly things that are not love. So let's look at those positive things first. I think these boil down to two qualities. You'll know love is present, verse 4, wherever there is patience. And to say the same thing, look at verse 7, wherever there is forbearance, love bears all things. And endurance, love endures all things. So one of the ways Paul sort of reduces love down is he says love is patient at the beginning and ending of verses 4 to 7. Now, you'll also know love is present, verse 4, wherever there is kindness. You see, Paul says love is, it's kind. And to say the same thing, look at verse 7, wherever there is good faith. Love believes all things. Wherever there is hope, love hopes all things. Again, these are different ways of describing the kindness that characterizes love. So patience and kindness, where these are present, Paul tells us, love is present. Where these are present, the atmosphere of heaven is present and value is being added to this body. Now, to be patient is to refuse to squeeze people and their spiritual growth into our calendars and force them to follow our schedules. That's what patience is. I'm going to refuse to force you and your, what seems to me, slow spiritual growth onto my calendar and into my schedule. To be patient is an act of submission to God's calendar. I'm going to trust God and I'm going to hold on for the ride with you. Patience hugs that prickly person. Is there anybody like that in the room? Don't point at him right now. Point at yourself. Patience hugs that prickly person, hugs them, and waits for God in his time to pull out all of their quills. You're hugging and it hurts, doesn't it, prickly people? Patience hugs, love hugs, engages that person, pursues their good, bears with their barbs, and love does this, friends, again and again and again and again. How long? The answer is always again. How long? Again. Reminds you of Peter asking Jesus, how many times have we got to forgive? Jesus' answer was, do it again, Peter. You do it again. Never quitting. In fact, I think a slightly better way of translating verse 7. Sorry to all you ESV lovers. I think the NIV is right here as always. Okay? People just left on me, Rob. Come on now. Come back. Come on. Now listen, I think a better way to translate verse 7 would be to change all things to always. I think it's not a direct object, but an adverb for the one person in this room that cares about those sort of things. So listen, the translation would then be love always forbears. Love always endures. You see the difference. It does it again and again and again. How long? How long do I got to forgive my brother or my spouse? Paul says, do it again. Now, love is also kind. It doesn't just grin and bear it. It's actively kind. That's what verse 4 says. Or verse 7 says, it always believes. It always hopes. One writer, this actually may be Chick-fil-A, says that, I think it's in their promotional material, talks about recognizing that everybody carries a heavy load. I think that's how they talk about employees as they engage with the people that come into Chick-fil-A. And that's what Christians do. We recognize, you assume everybody that you meet with that comes into this room is bearing a heavy load. You know what I mean by that? If you sat with them and got to know them, you would think, oh, that is heavy. That's a burden. That was a real moment of hardship in your life. Everybody in this room, love recognizes that everybody in this room comes in carrying something heavy. Love is always ready to believe the best about other members in our body. Friends, it's generous in spirit. It's never cynical. Love isn't. It's never cynical. And when others fail us, which they will, you know this, love is ready to believe, ready to hope that next time will be different. Love always says, I am for you, and always says, this is extraordinary, always says, I am still for you. I'm still for you. That was hard what you just did to me. But I'm still for you. I'm hoping. Love hopes all things. I'm hoping the next time will be different. Now look at these ugly descriptions in verses 4 to 6. Right at the heart of our passage, right in the dead center, we get these ugly, hideous descriptions. And Paul's point is, where these are present, love isn't present. Paul says, love doesn't envy. It isn't upset by the good things others in this body have or do. It's not upset by that. And even more, love doesn't respond to others' good by making sure everybody also sees the value we have to bring. Or as Paul says it, love doesn't boast. Love doesn't boast because, as Paul says next, love isn't arrogant. It doesn't need to make sure everybody knows my value because it refuses to focus on my value. And as a result, love is free to focus on others. That's why Paul says next that it's never rude. Love is never rude. It doesn't need others to lose so that you can win. It doesn't need others to be dishonored so that your honor is more apparent. Or put it this way, love never just tells it like it is. Love protects the other. That's what love does. It protects the other. It seeks the good of the other. And it does this fundamentally, look at verse 5, it does this fundamentally because it puts others' interests first. Middle of verse 5. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Precisely because it's not focused on its own interests. Now look at the end of verse 5. Love isn't touchy. This one always is convicting to me. Maybe there's other dads or husbands in the room. Love, friends, men, love is not irritable. It's not irritable. We all know that guy, maybe lady too, just to be fair, surrounded by hidden landmines waiting to dismember you if you trigger one of them. We know people like that. Maybe you are a person like that. Love isn't like that. Nor is love resentful. It's not an accountant. Love isn't. Love isn't an accountant eager to fill up ledgers with all the wrong it's experienced. Love doesn't say or even think, I could have been irritated with you for 12 things that you've done today, but I haven't. Love doesn't keep track of that kind of stuff. And this way, love is wonderfully forgetful. Wonderfully forgetful. And last, look at the end of verse 6. Love refuses to rejoice in or secretly take pleasure in anything God detests. Which I think focused in this chapter means love doesn't take any pleasure in receiving news of a brother's sin or a sister's failure. Love doesn't gawk at stuff like that. Love looks for and takes interest in those places and only those places where truth and goodness and beauty are apparent. Love prefers to rejoice when others add value to this body rather than taking secret pleasure in the times that they don't. I mean, come on. Can't you see, like, what a wonderful place this would be if this chapter characterized us? Or God's churches, wherever they are. I mean, can't you see why Paul calls this the very best way to be the church? It's the best way to be the church. It's not to focus on being super gifted, extraordinarily sort of productive for the Lord. Paul's saying if you want to be the church in its best manifestation, then this place needs to be characterized by that extraordinary quality called love. It's a beautiful picture, and God, he's looking at us today, and he's saying, this is what I want your body to be characterized by. I want you to be characterized by this love. So let me conclude three kind of brief pastoral reflections here as I wrap up. Each one is relatively brief. First, to state the obvious, friends, God wants you to pursue you. He wants you to pursue love. You say, how can you say that? Look at 1 Corinthians 14:1. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 14:1, friends? It says, pursue. Come on, that was dull. Pursue love. You say, how do you know, preacher, that God wants me to do this? Right there, black and white, underline it. God's looking at us saying, you got to pursue this. Go after it. And you say, how? Well, let me encourage you to operationalize this word from the Lord by using verses 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 13, using them, operationalizing them, putting them into practice in your life. Use them as a filter. So I think you got to think about them, verses 4 to 7. I think you should probably memorize them. I think you should say them out loud in your car as a family before you show up here on Sunday mornings. We should see mouths moving in cars as you turn into the parking lot and be like, they're saying it right now. I think that's what they're doing. And they're waiting in their car until they've finished. I think you should say these before you come on a Sunday morning. I think you should print them out and put them on your computer screen. And that should be the filter through which your posts on social media have to run before you say stuff online. That would completely revolutionize the world. Short of deleting all social media under heaven, which I'm secretly working on. This should be a filter that you use. Or kids, listen to me, kiddos, I'm looking at you right now. Love, what Paul says, that's right. What Paul says about love, Raven, I'm looking at you too, ladies. What Paul says about love, you ought to be thinking about this when you come home from school and you're about to go into the house and see that sibling of yours, your sister, your brother. You should think, love is patient. Love is kind. Jesus, help me. I'm about to go in. Husbands, wives, when you come home from work, these words ought to be on your mind, in your heart. Let this part of your Bible dwell in you richly, friends. If this is the best way to be the church, captured there in three, four, five, six, seven, four verses, let it shape you. Let it come out of you. All right, that's my first one. Pursue love. Second, don't forget a profound reality about being a human being. We see this all over Scripture. You, Christian, your body and your soul were not made to bear the weight of sin. Did you know that? It's unnatural for you to sin as a human being. You weren't made to bear the weight and the effects of sin. You were made to be holy. That's why sin has such a bad effect on us. Which means that God wants you to know that these negative qualities that he describes in verses 4 through 6 are making you miserable. You weren't created to go around bearing the weight of envy. You weren't. Which is why envy doesn't allow you to be thankful for all the good things in your life and focuses on that one little thing that's off. And it's making you miserable. You weren't made to live lives that were characterized by those sinful behaviors. They're poisons. They're making us miserable. And God wants you to know, my ways, this is God, my ways are so good for you. They're so good. Not only for the church, yes, but like for you individually. To love is something that is good for you. God's designed you that way. So he wrote a chapter telling you, here are good paths to walk in. Pursue them. And you'll feel the difference. All right, last one is this. Very briefly, some encouragement. Listen, I read verses 4 through 7. I think, who possibly can live like that? If you didn't think that, friends, you got to read it again. If you think I'm already living up to that, talk to the person sitting next to you and have them bring you back down to earth. That's a sobering set of descriptions. Who can do that kind of thing? You can. You can. If you're a believer, those things aren't too high for you. This is what's extraordinary about being a Christian and being renewed and regenerated. When God saved you, he gave you superpowers. He turned you into a superhero. Superpowers. Gave you superpowers. We call them new abilities. We call them regeneration. When I pastored in Kenosha, there was this little poem that our church grew to love that captured this reality. It went like this. Maybe you know it. Run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. And not just wings, but energy to use them and instructions on how to flap them around. God has changed you if you're in Jesus. It's not just made you, declared you to be righteous. He's making you righteous, and his spirit is giving you the ability to do the things he calls you to do. It's not too high for us. You can, if you're a believer, and you will truly love. So friends, pursue love. Do it for God's glory. Do it for your good. Do it for the good of this community. Let them see a community of people whose behavior smells of and looks like heaven itself. Let's pray. Lord, we apologize. We ask you to forgive us where we failed to love. Each of us could easily come up with a list for like the last 3 hours where we have failed to let this beautiful reality be expressed in our thoughts and in our words and in our actions. Lord, forgive us. We say this, forgive us for too often putting our interests above other people's interests. For failing to be like the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, he became poor, who put others' needs ahead of his own. Thank you for loving us in the way you've called to love us. Heavenly Father, displayed undeniably in Jesus' sacrificial love for us. And Lord, give us grace, fresh grace, new grace. Grace that we feel today that will energize us to live in this way. Do it for your glory. Do it for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.